We'll open up then the scriptures to Hosea chapter 2, and particularly today looking at the words of verses 2 to 5. We're really retracing our steps here. We looked at chapter 1 over the past 3 weeks, and we saw Hosea's family situation, and particularly those judgments through the children's names. Well, now we turn our attentions upon the mother. But we do so not so much thinking of Gomer herself as a woman, but thinking more of Israel itself. For Gomer represents the land of Israel, the church and the nation. And so as we read these verses and as we study them, we're to consider the nation and the church itself. Notice in verse 2, what we're called to do, to bring charges against your mother, or the King James says, plead with your mother. Now, the mother here, as I say, represents Israel, the corporate assembly, nation, and church. Who are the children? Well, I think we see that the children are individuals, the individual members of a nation, or the individual members of a church. Here the call comes from Hosea that they are to separate themselves and to cry out against the evils that they see. To plead with the mother that she would turn away from her lewdness, from her sins, from her great wickedness, and turn once again to the Lord. This word, which in the New King James is bring charges, in the King James plead, it's a word, it's got a bit of a range of meanings there. It can be used legally in the courtroom to bring a lawsuit against someone, to lay those charges before them, that they would be sentenced. Or it can be used as a rebuke. Really, it's a contention. It can be used to fight against someone, but really a contention, a debate, an argument. And here, the people within the nation are called upon by Hosea. Argue the case before your mother. Lay out before her what her sins are and how serious they are. That she would be awakened. That she'd become sensible to the judgments of God. The end of verse 2, let her put away her harlotries. Let her put away her adulteries. Now notice there, those two words are in the plural. Harlotries and adulteries. Her sin is so great. Her sins are many. They are notorious. They are open. And they are shameful. That's how the nation found itself in the days of Hosea. Bring charges against such a nation. Awaken her to the seriousness of her crimes. And how often do we find that people as individuals are hard in their hearts against God? You can set before them their sins. You can try to convince them that they've committed evil against God. You can try to show them the danger that their souls are in, that they stand on the brink of a lost eternity, where they would be sentenced justly to eternal death in hell. And yet their hearts are cold. They're hard. They have no interest in hearing that word. But Hosea here tells us, bring the charges. Plead. Contend with them. That they would be awakened to this. But particularly with the nation and with the church. With the corporate assembly which has sinned against God. Think for a moment of what the duty of a nation is. Romans 13 shows us that the civil magistrate, the governor, he bears the sword. For what purpose? He is to punish evil, and he is to reward good. That's one of the main jobs of the state. That's what the government should concern itself with most. But what do we see today? We see a government that has expanded its job description so wide that it fails to do one of the primary purposes, to punish evil and to reward good. Today we see that good is punished. We see that evil evil is rewarded, don't we? It's a sad state of affairs that we find ourselves in. And Hosea says to us, plead with your mother. Bring charges against her. Show her clearly the greatness of her sin. Think about the church. Israel was a church as well as a nation. The church's job is to promote holiness. It's to preach righteousness, to preach the gospel. It's to worship in the beauty of holiness. And what do we see today? We see that churches, as we read in Revelation, are more fit to be called synagogues of Satan. We see that the church has gone astray in so many ways. We see that there are churches that have lost the gospel. We see that there are churches condoning homosexual marriage, for example. What does Hosea say to us? Plead with your mother. Contend against her. Show her her sins. Why? That she may put her harlotries away from her. Here the call comes to you and to me as individuals, that we are to separate ourselves from the iniquity of the nation and of the church. We're to show which side we are on. Remember what the scriptures tell us. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Which side are you on? It's all too easy to try to fit in, to try to ingratiate ourselves with this culture, to try to keep a quiet and a peaceful life. Remember we saw last week, blessed are the peacemakers. And we say, yes, I want peace. Yes, I want quiet. So I'll just not say anything. I'll keep my mouth quiet. I'll turn a blind eye to this sin and to that. But remember what we learned. Peace does not come before purity. It's purity first and then peace. And so there are times that we must contend against these evils that we see. We must separate ourselves and show ourselves to be opposed to these sins. We can't sit in silence, quietly watching all that goes on before us. You see, notice in verse 1, as we saw last week, that it's our duty to speak words of comfort to each other in the church. It's our duty to say to our brethren, my people. It's our duty to say to our sisters, mercy is shown. That's part of what the church is meant to do. We come here and we assemble. We don't just sit passively listening to the word of God. But as we meet with one another, we're to encourage and build each other up. I'm sure that's a duty that you can agree with readily. That's a duty that you can say, yes, I'm happy to do that. But notice how verse 1 gives way to verse 2. It's the same group of people. You're to say to one another, my people, mercy is shown. But you're to turn out to the evil as well. Bring charges against your mother. To confront her with her sin. There are times that we find ourselves, sadly, in a minority. We find ourselves in situations where we must dissent from the evil that goes on all around us. Now, we can't abandon our citizenship. For most of us here, we're British citizens. We have a British passport. We can't abandon that. We can't just decide that we're going to be a citizen of no state in this world. We live in the world, but we're not to be off the world. We must remember that we have a higher citizenship, one which is in heaven. And that brings with it sometimes difficulties. At times we have to dissent from our liberties. At times we have to hold back. At times we have to say things which are difficult. At times we have to make hard decisions. Why? Because we have to show whose side we're really on. Are we on the side here of Hosea or of Gomer? Are we on the side of Christ, who is the bridegroom? Or are we on the side of the harlot? And notice just how serious this matter is. For verse 2 brings the charge very clearly. In the second line, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. You see, as you talk to people in this world, they're going to say to you, is it really that serious? They'll look at you. You go to church on a Sabbath morning and a Sabbath evening, And maybe you go on Thursday to the prayer meeting. Is it really that serious that you have to do those things? Do you have to take your faith so seriously that you will not do this sin or that sin? Can't you just relax a little bit and accept that this is where our culture is? But look at what God says. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Imagine being in the covenant community and hearing these words. Having believed, having been taught that you were God's special people. That he favored you above all other nations in the world. And he says, you are not mine anymore. You are not my wife. And I am not your husband. Some people read this as if it commences the divorce proceedings between God and Israel. I think maybe it's got a flavor of that. But I don't think that this really is divorce proceedings at all. In fact, we'll see in future weeks that the chapter ends with a startling amount of love and mercy. I think if we were to write this chapter, if we were to realize the harlotries and the adulteries that were before the nation, we could agree with a lot of what comes. We could say, yes, I agree with that punishment. Yes, I agree with that judgment. But we wouldn't turn over the page down in verse 14. I will allure her. I will speak comfort to her. I will give a door of hope. But we wouldn't say those things because it's a wicked nation and undeserving. But look here. The seriousness is shown first. The judgment is declared. She is not my wife, nor am I her husband. It's not a divorce. It's rather these judgments are set before her in order to reclaim her, to bring her back. And how often does that have to happen to us? That maybe even when you were first converted, you had to be really shaken. Your sin had to be laid before you in all its fullness so that you would humble yourself and repent and turn to the Lord your God. That's something that must come before us. Here this nation was disowning her God. They were saying by their own sins, you are not our husband. We don't want you as our God. We don't want you to be over us at all. Do we not see the same thing today? A nation, and in many parts a church, that says we don't want anything to do with God. Think about that. Think about how in Westminster and Holyrood, there is no thought of God at all in the legal process. As laws are made, where is God? He's not there. We don't want you as our husband. Think about the church. Think about how we saw the Church of Scotland, the Scottish Episcopal Church, sanction and condone homosexual marriage. Where is God in that? We don't want you as our husband. Well, God says, you're not my wife. I won't take you to be mine. You see how serious these sins are? If we turn to God and say, I don't want you. I don't want your law. I don't want righteousness. I don't want holiness. I don't want to obey you. Well, God says, well, that's, I don't want you either. You are not mine. These are serious words. But it's designed to bring us to repentance. As the verse ends, let her put away her heart. There's a bit of hope here. The individuals are meant to cry out against these sins that they see in the wider culture. But the purpose is that these harlotries would be put away. And notice again, the word is plural. There are so many sins in the nation and so many sins in the church. And each and every single one of them must be put off, thrown off. This is what repentance brings. Her sins have been open. Her sins have been scandalous. That's why we read of it in such terms. The adulteries have been between her breasts. Verse 13 shows us that when she left the house, she was going out decked in her earrings and her jewelry. As you would have seen her walking in the streets, there was one conclusion that you could come to. She is going out for harlotry. And so we see the shamelessness in our culture. That that sin is just paraded in front of us. As if it's a good thing. As if it's a glorious thing. But the word of God brings us back. We must call it harlotries and adulteries. We must call sin what it truly is. We must disown it. Purpose is to bring people to repentance. But notice then the threats made in verse 3. The accusation has been made. Now we'll see what the threats really are. Lest I strip her naked and expose her, as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her like thirst. Now, as I said, this isn't really about Gomer the woman. There's no Old Testament law that sanctions the stripping of a harlot. The Old Testament law actually was very clear that anyone caught in adultery was to be stoned to death. That's how serious it was. But this isn't speaking so much about Gomer the woman. It's speaking about what she represents. The nation. The church. A wayward people who have turned aside from their God. What's the threat that God brings against them? He will strip them. Now consider, we said in weeks past that Israel was here at a time of prosperity. As you looked at the fields in the land, you would see not nakedness, you would see grain, you would see sheep, you would see animals. The land would be full of color, it would be full of plenty. The vineyards would have grapes, the olive trees would have olives. You would see the land was decked beautifully. It was clothed with provision. God says, I will strip her naked. I will remove from her all her prosperity. In fact, I will lead her off into exile. And consider how the people were led off into exile. Often naked. Taken off to a foreign land. Here is a nation that did not want God. One that turned aside after false gods and thought all the while in doing it, we are prosperous, we are successful, and we're doing okay. This is not like our nation today. How much talk is there about prosperity? I think if we were to be transported back into Hosea's world, we might be quite shocked. Because we might say to Hosea, why are you being so harsh on the nation around you? Why are you using such stark language? Because Hosea's day is really no different from ours. As we would go back in time, we would see that our nation is in exactly the same place. Days of prosperity and days of wickedness. Open, shameless sin. But is this not the message that we need to hear? Or the threats that God will bring? Stripping, exposing, shaming, making like a wilderness, making us like a dry land, slaying with thirst. You see, this is what she deserves. To be exposed, as in the day of her birth. Think about Israel, the nation. Where was it born? Well, in a sense, it was born in Egypt. In a sense, it was born there in captivity, naked. It didn't have its own land. It didn't have its own provision. It had nothing for itself. And God took that naked land, or people, and carried them into the promised land. And gave them houses which they did not build. Vineyards which they did not plant. Land which they did not deserve. God clothed them with mercy and grace. He blessed them with every good and every perfect gift. God was generous to such a people. But what has Israel done? They have forgotten God's past mercies, and they've forgotten God's present mercies. They think that all these things come from their own idols. And what does God say? I will strip the mercies away from you. The Lord gives, and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We must learn that lesson. Everything good that you and I have comes from God. We have it because he has been merciful to us. The money in your bank balance, the possessions in your house, your family, your health, your job, your security, all these things, it's because of God's mercy that you have them. Are you thankful for them? Do you praise him for them? Do you use them properly to bring glory to his name? How do you live before him? Well, consider Israel. They spurned the love of God. They credited false gods with giving them these blessings. They said to God, "We don't want you, and we don't want to obey you." And so God says, "No more will I show mercy." God will take away each and every mercy that he had ever given to Israel, to strip them, to make her like the day that she was born. And we should be aware of that ourselves. Those people who are outside of Christ, those people who have not trusted in him for their salvation, may have a lot of prosperity now. They may have a lot. Psalm 73 shows us they may have even more than the righteous. They may be flourishing. But each and every single thing that God has given them will be stripped away from them, whether in time or in eternity. On the day of judgment, when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, how will you stand? Will you stand recognizing the mercies that God has bestowed on you? Or will you stand having all these things stripped from you, exposed in your nakedness, exposed in your sins, like a wilderness and like a dry land? Every mercy we have comes from God. But notice, there's a very important word that we've neglected. And it's the first word in verse 3. The word is lest. You see, the judgment is not final. The decree has not gone out that this will definitely happen. The word is lest. There is hope. There is hope that Israel will not be stripped naked. There is hope for you and for me that all the mercies will not be removed from us, that we will not be cast into hell, into the eternal fire. It's in the mercies of God, in his long-suffering nature. Lest. You see, God is patient that we may come to repentance. That's the point verse 2 ends. Put away all these things. Put away your harlotries and your adulteries. Lest I do this. Lest I bring judgment. What's the hope? It's found in repentance. It's found in repenting of all these wickedness. Is there hope for our nation today? Has our nation gone too far? Do you ever sit back and wonder, as you see how we're given over more and more to wickedness and to gross wickedness, do you ever just sit and think, we've gone too far? We're at the point of no return? We can't come back from this. Well, has God stripped us naked yet? Has God made us like in the day of our birth? Are we like a wilderness? Not yet. Not yet. We're living in days of prosperity, just as Hosea lived it. Days when we don't have to beg for our bread. Days of plenty, far more than what we need. And God says, repent, lest I strip you. How easy it would be for God to step into our nation and to remove all the mercies that he has given to us, because our nation ceases to recognize that God gave. The Lord will take away. The Lord will bring judgment. If we will not repent, we shall be stripped naked, which is what we so richly deserve. And so verse 2 again, bring charges against your mother. Plead with her. Plead that she would turn away from these sins. Lay before her her seriousness, lest this happens. Friends, are we not concerned about our nation? Are we not concerned to see this wickedness? Don't we know that God will punish it? God will pour forth his fury upon us. Plead that this may not be so. There is still time, and it's found in that word, lest. That one word changes the whole thing. It's not that he will do it. It's not that it's certain. It's not that it's been decreed. Lest. There is time, and there is hope. But we must turn away from our sins. Notice in verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are children of harlotry. Here we see that the children of verse 2 who were meant to plead with their mother, who were meant to contend against her, well, have they done it? It seems that they have not. Instead, they have shared in her harlotry. They have shared in the sins of the culture. They have gone on with the world. Instead of standing for Christ, they have gone along in darkness. And God says, I will not have mercy upon such children. We shouldn't fool ourselves into thinking that we can go along with the culture of our day and everything will be okay. Unless we stand separate from it, we shall be condemned with it. We shall be treated as the children of harlotry unless we strive with our mother. It's a choice for us. Friendship with the world or friendship with God. You can't have both. We can't divide our loyalties. We can't say, I'm friends of God on a Sabbath day. I'll be friends with the world in the other days. You can't have your cake and eat it. It's God or it's the world. And there's no neutrality in between. Which side are you on? Whose children are you? The children of God or the children of harlotry? That's your choice. And there only is one. Well, let's look further. Let's look at verse 5. We've seen the accusation against the harlot. We've seen the threats against her. And then we want to see the sins. What is she actually guilty of? What are her actual sins that she's committed against God? We've alluded to them. But what are they specifically? Verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. What does it mean to play the harlot against God? What does it mean to act in this shameful way? Well, it's very simple. Instead of going to God for what we need and what we want, instead of going to God for our happiness, our satisfaction, and our salvation, we turn aside to our lovers, to false gods. Here, Israel turned aside to the Baals and the Ashtoreth. Instead of going to God who had given them the land, instead of praying to him who had given them all that they had, they turned aside and they pursued these false gods. And they said, these gods are giving me bread and water. Those are the basics. You can't live without bread and water. These gods are giving me wool and linen. They give me the clothes on my back. These gods are giving me oil and drink, the luxuries of life. In days of prosperity, these people were saying, everything that we have comes from these gods. They did not consider that the Lord God who made heaven and earth was giving them to them. Maybe you look at this and you say, well, this is just a very pagan idea. This is not something that we have today. No one in our Western culture sets up idols of stone or wood and bows down to worship them. No one thinks such ludicrous thoughts, like a little statue that we bow to will give us what we need. Well, don't be so sure. Here we have this woman turning aside to something that promises much but is empty. How often are there things in the world which promise you everything? Promise you happiness, security, health, and strength. And you put your confidence in them. You think these things will help me. And you don't turn to the Lord your God. These things are vanities or lies. And we should call them out as that. How often are we tempted to cut a few corners in order to get a good return? Think about the children of Israel. They're tempted. Sure, just this once. I want a big harvest. I want a bumper crop. So I'll go to the Baals. I'll go to Asherah. Then I'll get what I need. And how are we tempted at times? I need to get ahead in my career. I need to get ahead in this area. I need success. I'll just cut a little corner here. I'll commit a little sin. But I'll get something in return. You know, think about how often people in our culture are tempted even just to do a little work on the Sabbath day. A little bit, not even real work, just a little bit of thinking about my work. Just a little. I'll give it my consideration. There's a problem that I had this week. I didn't quite get it solved. I've got one day off. I'll just think about it. So that when I go in on Monday, I can be ready to get the work done. Cut a little corner, and then I'll get ahead. I'll have success. I'll have my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, and my oil and my drink. A little bit of cheating or a little cutting of the corners will get us what we need. We have idols in our world, and they promise us success, but it's an empty promise. They give us nothing. For God gives, and God takes away. And there are so many idols in our culture. It's easy for Christians to fall prey. Consider even what we call idols. You can ask someone, who is your idol? And it's a celebrity. Think about how our world is so focused on this celebrity culture. Focused on people who are famous for doing very little. People who are famous for not succeeding, but being famous for being famous. And yet what do? They pursue after them. They spend their waking moments thinking about these celebrities, engrossing their minds in, dreaming of life as a celebrity, distracting themselves from reality. How many people know far more about celebrities than they know about God? If you were to test people in our culture on the rudiments of the scriptures, how little they would know. And yet they know all the facts about their celebrities, their idols. Think about entertainment. It's connected. Think about how people pursue just distracting their minds from the realities of life. In films, in TV, in books, and so on. There's nothing wrong with these things as they are. Not necessarily. But pursuing after them, engrossing ourselves in them, they become idols. Think about other idols, materialism. Think about just how corrupt our culture is. More and more and more. Building up barns, tearing them down and building up bigger barns so that we can eat and drink and be merry. Is that not what this time of year often has? People buy presents. It's always more and more. And the advertising tells you you don't have enough, that you need to buy this latest thing that is only on a smallest point different from the previous model. It's covetousness, which the scriptures tell us is idolatry. And how often do we think, if I just had a little bit more in my bank account, then I'd be secure. Then that problem that I foresee won't affect me too much. And we put our hope in an idol. We pursue after a lover instead of trusting in the Lord God. How often does self become an idol? Self-indulgence, where we just fill ourselves with what we want. Food, drink, drugs. It's me first. It's all about me. It's selfishness. My plans, my time, my life, my choices. Is that not what's paraded in front of us? Why is abortion the great sin it is? It's because women want their choice. I want my life, my career. I don't care about someone else. And that's what our world puts in front of us. You're number one. And make yourself number one. Self-image. Consider how we want to portray ourselves as being the best, as better than the neighbors, as having a better house. Think about social media. Think about how it's taking photos and posting them as if you're the best. As if your life is all put together. It's just an idol of self. We think that we'll have popularity if we appear successful or if we appear cool. But it's an empty promise because it doesn't give us our wine and our oil. Think about humanism. Think about how so often we think in this culture that we can pull ourselves up. That we can solve any problem if we put our minds to it. Is that not what our government tells us? More education. That will solve the problems. We're able to fix the crime that we see just with re-educating people. That's not the problem. It's sin is the problem. And they're forsaking the Lord God. Humanity cannot fix any of the problems. Not by ourselves. Not in our own strength. It's folly to pursue these lovers. Think about the things of the world. Think about how they become our idols. That we pursue after everything that the world will offer us. It's an empty promise. It does not give you anything. And it's such a sad picture. For here is Gomer running away from her husband with all these promises of everything she could ever want. And it's empty and it's hollow. That's what our world promises us. But there's no hope in it. It won't give you what you think it will give you. We must turn our eyes away from the empty promises and look to Christ himself. He is the only hope. Everything that you could ever truly want is found properly in Christ. Do you want happiness? What does your catechism tell you? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Where is real happiness to be found? It's the joy of salvation. You'll never be more happy in the truest sense of that word than when you're a Christian who walks in the ways of the Lord. It doesn't mean your life will be easy. It doesn't mean sadness won't come into your life. But you'll have joy. You'll be the blessed man that the Beatitudes speak of. You will have a sense that pervades your life. That there's a higher reality and a greater joy. Do you want security? Is that what you set your mind upon? Where is security really found? It's in Christ and in him alone. There's no security in man. There's no security in a bank balance. The rich and the poor both die. They're both turned over to the graves. There's no security in our possessions. But in Christ there is. If our hope is in him, he is that strong tower that the righteous run to and are saved. What do you set your heart on? Surely it's better in Christ. Surely it's found properly in Christ. Anything else is but a lie. And how we must teach ourselves time and time again that those idols in our hearts are folly. Here Hosea speaks to us. He tells us that we are to separate ourselves from this wicked mother, that we're to stand apart from her in her folly of pursuing her idols, and instead plead with her. Plead with her to turn aside. Plead with her to take again her husband and to serve him. In coming weeks, we'll see more of this punishment that is due to her for her sin. We'll see more of how God will deal with her in order to bring her to repentance. And we'll see also the great hope that we have when the love of God is manifest in Christ. See, the chapter, it begins in these charges. It begins in this justice, but it ends with a great restoration. And so there is hope for us, and it's found in Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Our gracious and our loving God, we are thankful that your word does not just give us nice words that encourage us, but it also gives to us the truth that we need to hear. It confronts us with the danger and the wickedness of sin. And it confronts us with that choice that we have, whether we separate ourselves from it or stand with it. We pray, gracious God, that you would help us to be a people who would see sin for what it really is, and that we would plead in the midst of a crooked culture, pleading the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation, and pleading with those who are dead in their sins to turn aside and return to their God. We pray, Lord God, that you would be merciful to us, that you would restrain us from sin, for how we find ourselves living in Vanity Fair, where the world is promising us everything that we could ever want or need. Help us to see through it, to see that it is just wickedness, to see that it's emptiness. Help us to look to you. Give us faith and a strong faith. O Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In closing, we'll sing from Psalm 106. And from the end of the psalm, Psalm 106 at verse 43. Here we see in the history of Israel how they had sinned against him so often, and how he delivered them, how they continued to sin, and how he continued to deliver them, even though they were provoking him in it. But notice how here they cry out for mercy. Here they come in repentance and faith, and they recognize that God is the only one who can save them. Is that not what Hosea teaches us? That God is the only one that can save us, that we must repent of our sins. Halfway through verse 45, after his mercy's multitude, he did repent. That's God. God did, for his mercy, put away his judgments and made them to be pitied of all those who did them captive lead. And so the prayer of verse 47, O Lord our God, us save and gather the heathen from among, that we thy holy name may praise in a triumphant song. We'll sing from verse 43 to the end. Let's stand and sing.
Amen.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Thank you.